and the first half of chapter 5. We're going to cover quite a lot of ground. We're going to be covering some theological ground. We're going to dabble with some psychology. And I need to know that people are all in. So are you ready? Well, that's really not very encouraging. I want to know that people are ready. Are you ready? That's better. I think that's as good as it gets for the 6:30 crowd. So we're going to continue this series then, entitled Immeasurably More. However beautiful you think the gospel is, however glorious and however powerful you think the gospel is, the point of this letter, as Paul's trying to articulate, it's immeasurably more powerful. It's immeasurably more beautiful, it's immeasurably more glorious than your mind could possibly fully comprehend. And Paul's prayer in this letter is that your heart, your mind, your soul would begin to grab just a little bit more of how insanely good the gospel is. How phenomenal the love of the Father really is. So we're going to continue this adventure of looking at how immeasurably more the gospel is. Quick recap then. Last week, it was the week before that. I mentioned a guy called Watchman Nee, a Chinese church leader and theologian, passed away now, but wrote a number of brilliant books, a number of small commentaries. One of his commentaries is just called Sit, Walk, Stand. It's on the book of Ephesians, and he argues that if you want to understand the book of Ephesians, you've got to grab hold of these three key verbs that are used throughout this short letter, the first verb being seat. To be seated. We are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Paul repeats that twice. When Paul repeats himself, it's not laziness. He's a brilliant writer. He's repeating himself to emphasize what he's trying to say. And the gospel begins with grace. You don't walk or chase after God. He, you know, wrapped himself in human flesh, came chasing after you. It's a free gift. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone. You just sit down, open your hands, and receive it. And Paul starts the letter with this emphasis that you are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. That's where your identity is found. It's found in Christ Jesus. You don't need to fight for your identity. You don't need to strive after it. It's given to you by Christ. So you're seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. The second verb that Paul uses, I think, 7 times in this short letter is walk. You walk out your identity here on earth. So you keep in step with the Spirit. You walk by faith. You walk in love. And Paul constantly repeats this understanding of we walk out our faith. And then in 2 weeks' time, Paul's going to land this series, Ephesians chapter 6, where we stand against the enemy. So we're seated with Christ Jesus. We walk out our identity in the world, and then we stand against the evil one. And Watchman Nee describes it like this. He says, sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenlies. Just think about that for a moment. Robin, you know there's a buzz, a slight buzz. I don't know what that is. Maybe muting the other channels. It's the kind of thing that's just in the back of my mind. I'm talking, but all I can hear is, otherwise, praise. Just praise be. Praise be. Man at the back. Well done, Robin. So sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenlies. Just think about that for the moment, that we're seated. It's like, it's just the position of rest. That in Christ Jesus, there's just beautiful rest. You know, back to that Augustine quote I use a lot. God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That's the first thing that Christ Jesus did for you. He said, I want you to enter my rest. Just come into my presence, enjoy a relationship. But then Watchman Nee says, walking is the practical outworking of that heavenly position here on earth. So we walk out our faith. So how do we learn to walk? And the simple answer is like, by imitation, right? That's what Paul's going to argue in Ephesians 5. But we know that to be true because we've seen how kids learn to walk and how they learn to talk. And they watch mum and dad or an elder brother or a sister or family and friends. They just watch. And that's how they learn to talk. They just copy sounds. That's how they learn to walk. They just imitate what they see happening all around them. An example of this, fairly extreme example, but I watched a documentary on BBC a couple of years ago called Feral Children. Like a tragic, tragic documentary of kids that were basically raised in the wild. They'd been neglected by parents, just thrown out. There's this one girl, the story was centered around. She was raised by dogs. She'd literally been thrown out of home, and these dogs started to take care of her. And the dogs would hunt and find food and bring it back to feed this little girl, like a toddler at the time. And she learned to walk, but she walked on all fours. She walked around like the dogs, which shouldn't hugely surprise us because that's all she'd really seen. We learn by imitation, and the story follows her being rehabilitated and adopted into a family. And it's a beautiful story of a tragic beginning, but then the power of being brought into community. But the point is, we learn by imitation, and that's just the way things are. When my older brother, Tim, He's a worship leader, a songwriter. When he recorded his first album, Reward, it's not one of his best, to be honest. I'll cut that from the podcast, but it isn't one of his best. I think you can't even get it on Amazon. It's that bad. Anyway, when he started recording, he kind of developed Soul Survivor. His mentor was Matt Redman. And when he started recording these albums, one of the criticisms that was thrown his way, totally unfairly, but it was thrown his way, it was like, he sounds just like Matt Redman. And they meant it as a criticism, not because Matt sounds bad, Matt sounds great, but it was a way of trying to say, Tim, it's not you. It's not authentically you. You're just trying to copy someone else's sound. Unfair, I think, but even if that was the case, that's how we all learn, right? We learn by imitation. All of us, if you've been mentored really well, you copy the mannerisms of your mentor. That's just how it is. Don't fight it. That's how we learn. Welcome to the real world. An example from my life, when I started to preach, my mentor was a guy called Mike Pilavachi, who runs Soul Survivor. And I remember speaking at this event, and I kid you not, this guy comes up to me and says, Pete, when you speak, you sound exactly like Mike. You know, your speaking style, you're so like Mike, just not nearly as good. And then he said, no offense. And it's like, none taken. I mean, how would I find that offensive that you're comparing me to my mentor and saying I'm not nearly as good? And to be honest, I wrestled with that for a little while, and then I realized, how else am I going to learn? We all learn by imitation until we find our own voice. That's just the reality. And Paul knows that, which is why he says it and highlights it to this church in Ephesus. He says, follow God's example. How are you going to learn? You follow God's example. We've got the gospel stories in front of us, how God went about in Christ ministering to people. Well, follow that example. Bit of a side point here, but the Latin for imitate is a verb, imitare. Imitare, from where we get imitation. The noun of imitare is imago. Imago Dei, image of God. You know the Genesis 1 story that we're made in the image and likeness of God. That's who we're called to be in the world. God's image bearers. How do we go about being his image bearers? And the answer is we imitate. Just look at God, look at the example of Christ Jesus, and we follow. So Paul starts, follow God's example, or imitate God's example, as some translations say. I prefer that language, imitate, because it links to Imago Dei. So imitate God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk. One of the examples of, we've had three chapters, Ephesians 1 to 3, about our identity. That we're seated with Christ Jesus, that his grace has saved us and restored us. And now, in chapter 4, we begin to walk it out. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So how do we imitate God? And Ephesians 4 would answer, there's two key ways in which we imitate God. There's many more ways, but these two are key, and particularly key for the church in Ephesus, and I would argue for us. Number one, you imitate God's example in unity. That was what Kath spoke about last week. If you missed last week, you need to download or podcast Kath's talk. It was a breathtaking walkthrough of Ephesians chapter 4 and this theme of unity. That God exists in unity, in community. We know that, right? He's a triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. God exists in community. It's his nature. It's his essence. He loves community. And the love of the Trinity overflows to you and I, and we're drafted into that Trinitarian relationship, which is unbelievable. And if we're to image God to the world, like imitate him and show the world this is what God is like, that's the whole point of being an image bearer, that we show the world what God is like, then our unity matters big time. To slag off other churches or other denominations and for there to be division in the church destroys our witness. It totally does. If one of our tasks is to show the world the unity of God and all they see is infighting in the church, that's tragic. And it's a complete waste of our time. So if you ever find me slating another church or speaking down on other denominations, and I'm going to say hand in the air, I've done it. It felt good, but it was wrong and I was guilty. Pick me up on it. We don't have time as the worldwide church to be slagging each other off. They're our family. And we're to pick each other up. And push each other on towards Christ's likeness. So we're to show the world what unity looks like, and that's like between churches at a kind of denominational level, at a global level, but it's more than that. It operates at a personal level. If there's relational tension, discord between two of you within the same congregation, then honestly, you need to sort it out. And I say that lovingly, knowing that there will be tensions, because there's tensions between me and other people in the church, but we need to take responsibility and sort it out. Because if people are trying to figure out what does God look like and they look at our lives and there's all this discord and tension, they're not going to see the glorious unity of God. One God, three persons existing in community. So Paul's stressing, I want there to be unity in your relationship. It matters. It's the final thing Jesus prays for before he ascends to the Father. He prays for the unity of the church. Why? Because he wants the world to know what God is like, and he exists in community. This is so key in the heart of God. He wants there to be unity. But the second thing he wants, and we read it now in chapter 4, is he wants there to be holiness. The most repeated command from the Old Testament that's used in the New Testament is the simple command from God, be holy as I am holy. Most repeated command from the Old Testament, be holy for I am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's different variations of it. In other words, holiness matters to God. Holiness matters to God, and we're going to be unpacking this theme of holiness. So let's start reading from Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, Paul says, and insist on it in the Lord. That's another mechanism Paul uses to emphasize what I'm about to say is really important. I insist on this. I'm not just throwing out thoughts now. Like, this is really important. I insist on this, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Now, one phrase I want to pick up on and highlight. Can we have my iPad up on the screen so people can follow the text? So one thing I want to emphasize, I haven't plugged it in. That's a classic moment. Other side, this is very embarrassing. Need a little more slack. Here we go. It's actually not very helpful, my slides, but coming through? Yes. Brilliant. So the one thing I want to emphasize is having lost all sensitivity. This is one of the things Paul is really wanting to stress, that when you lose sensitivity of heart, you're in deep, deep trouble. That when God speaks, he loves to speak to people's hearts. He's a relational God. Heart to heart really matters. And when you desensitize your heart, you're in massive trouble. So here's an illustration that I've used before at KXC, I think a couple of times. And I'm just going to throw it out there. I've tried really hard to find a better illustration, just a fresh illustration. But I can't trump this illustration. So I keep coming back to it, so I'm going to go there again. But it's the story of how Eskimos catch wolves in the Arctic regions. And I'm aware one or two of you will have heard it before. So this is what happens. True story. If Eskimos seek to hunt down a wolf, this is what they'll do, is they'll build a trap. And what they'll do is they'll take a razor blade and they'll screw the razor blade into a block of wood. And then they'll bury this trap in the snow with a few inches of snow on top of the trap. And then one of the Eskimos is going to cut themselves and begin to squeeze their blood onto the snow. Now, we all know that wolves have a phenomenal sense of smell. So they'll smell the blood, and obviously they thirst for blood. So they'll hunt down this small pool of blood, and they'll start licking to satisfy the thirst. And they'll start licking the blood. But the snow is so incredibly cold that it numbs the tongue. So they lick the snow, they gradually melt it, and then they cut themselves on the razor blade. But their tongue is so numb at this point, they don't even know they cut themselves. So they keep licking, there's more blood, and they keep licking, there's more blood, and they keep licking, they have no idea it's their own blood, and eventually they'll just die there and then. They've licked themselves or bled themselves to death. It never goes down well, that illustration. It's yet to go down well. I thought it was brilliant. I'm pretty sure the Apostle Paul would approve, because that's essentially what he's trying to say. Paul articulates it elsewhere, says, the wages of sin is death. When you desensitize your heart, you're heading down the pathway towards spiritual death. There's no two ways about it. And we all know in reality what this looks like, don't we? We know the razor blades I'm talking about, the different addictions or the different patterns of behavior. That there was once a moment where you did something, whether you bought something, said something, watched something, engaged in some sort of activity, that your heart just started pounding and said, don't do it. this isn't God's best for you. You know this isn't right. This is going to dishonor someone, or it's dishonoring God. And you basically said, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's sinful humanity. We're all broken, right? That's what we do in our worst moments. I'm going to do it anyway. And then you'll engage in that activity once more, and the voice within is still present, but just a little bit quieter. You shouldn't do this. You're settling for less than you're made for. This is going to dishonor your wife. Or this is going to dishonor God. This is going to dishonor your parents. This is going to dishonor your boss. But I'm going to do it anyway. To the point where the voice is gone. And your own actions don't offend you anymore. That's when you're desensitized. And that's when you're far enough down the track towards spiritual death. And Paul says, you cannot afford to lose sensitivity. He's saying to the church in Ephesus, they've got all sorts of powers coming against them. Like, you know, the Roman Empire trying to impose, like, the Roman way of things upon them. They've got the kind of temple of Artemis trying to impose, like, Artemis worship on them. They've got all these powers. And Paul's saying, you just cannot afford to lose sensitivity of your heart, because you'll end up in deep trouble. So what does he say? Well, here's some of the signs when you've lost sensitivity. There's futility in your thinking, and there's a hardening of your heart. Futility in thinking, like, we all know the reality of this, right? Like, have you ever spoken to someone who's trying to justify their behavior when it's clearly wrong? One of my close friends had an affair. He was sleeping with this other girl, and I was trying to challenge him on it, and he was justifying that this was totally fine. He thought it was appropriate, and it was like an extreme circumstance that made it fine. I was like, this is crazy. Like, are you being serious? Like, you're destroying your marriage. Like, the ripples of this behavior are going to go pretty far. What are you doing? And the answers were, no, it's fine. It's fine. In other words, futile thinking. When you start justifying that which is never justifiable, you've desensitized your heart. And you have futile thinking, irrational thinking. And I do this. I'm not pointing fingers. I do this. We do this all the time. And we need friends around us to say, you know what you're saying? It's not just irrational. It's stupid. It is. It's stupid. What are you thinking? And then Paul will go on to say, and there's hardening of your heart, this desensitization where you don't feel anymore. You don't have this softness, this sense of compassion. And Paul says, you've got to watch the futility of your thinking and the hardness of your heart. Regularly ask yourself, is my thinking, is there wisdom in it? Is there righteousness in it? In the state of my heart, is it soft? Do I hurt? Or have I hardened myself? Because ultimately you're hardening your heart towards God. And that's where the major problem lies. So here's a bicycle. And I want to look at what this kind of like looks like in reality. Imagine this bike has two pedals, because it does. You can see it in the diagram. And the two pedals are what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. The futility of thinking and the hardness of heart. That's one of the pedals. Stupid thinking and a desensitized heart. And the other pedal is your outward behavior, your sin, whatever that might be. Now, when you sin, when you say, I'm going to do it anyway, you begin to embrace futile thinking and you begin to harden your heart. So you begin to press on that pedal, which means you're more likely to sin again, which means you're going to harden your heart and engage in futile thinking, which means you're going to sin again, and it gets this cycle going. It's like an addiction. This is how addictions work, to the point where you can't get off the bike. You want to get off the bike. You just can't get off the bike. You're addicted. You just keep going. You just keep going. And addictions are a way of understanding this pattern that Paul's talking about. Whether it be like some sort of substance abuse, like you engage in substance abuse and then your body develops tolerance. So to get the same buzz, the same high, you have to have more of the substance to get the same high. So you go for more of the substance, which means your tolerance levels increase, which means you need more. And it gets to the point where you're on the bike. You can't get off the bike. You can't get off the bike. You're trapped. And Paul's speaking to a number of people in Ephesus that are trapped in the worship of Artemis and in some of the cult prostitution that goes on there, or some of the other horrific practices, human sacrifice and whatever else. And people who are trapped in a Roman way of thinking and working. It's all about Caesar and the way of Rome, and they're addicted. It's like, you need an intervention. And if you talk to people who know a lot about addictions, there gets a point where the addiction is so strong that they can't actually help themselves, and they need someone to step in and intervene. They need someone, to use the metaphor of the bike, to literally rugby tackle them off the bike. And that's painful for the person on the bike and the person who does the rugby tackling. I'm guessing. I haven't ever rugby tackled someone on a bike. But here's the intervention that Paul talks about. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. In other words, you were addicted. Couldn't get off the bike. Couldn't help yourself. You needed a savior. someone to intervene. So you were dead in the way that you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And here's the intervention, but because of his great love for us, that's grace. Nothing you did. You were just addicted, traveling on the bike and enjoying it, but slowly dying. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, is by grace you've been saved. And that's the message of the gospel, that Jesus has stepped in to liberate you for the life you were made for. Now let's move on to psychology then. So there's a psychologist, a very well-known psychologist called Albert Ellis. He's the father of rational emotive behavioral therapy, often known as CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, a brilliant thinker. And CBT, many of you will be familiar with it. I'm sure some of you have had CBT in a counseling setting. I have found it hugely helpful. And Albert Ellis came up with this idea. He called it the ABC of CBT. So you have an activating event, beliefs that follow from the activating event, and then consequences in behavior. So let's take another sort of addictive way of behaving or thinking, something like an eating disorder and body dysmorphia that might go with that. So you'll have an activating event, something that happens that creates trauma that means you want to numb the pain. And normally there'll be some beliefs, some of them rational, but a lot of them irrational, that are birthed in that traumatic activating event. And some of those beliefs might be, I'm ugly. I would never be desirable, sexually desirable to anyone. I'm overweight. I'm dot, dot, dot. I disgust myself. And they can be really extreme. And a significant number of us will battle with these things at some point in the course of our lives. So you have the activating event, then you have the irrational beliefs, and then you have the consequences in behavior. In other words, not eating or obsessive exercising. And what CBT will do is it will engage in the B part of the triangle, and basically engage with some of the irrational beliefs. So a counselor will walk you through it and tell me some of the beliefs you have about yourself or about your body. And they'll begin to listen and then hopefully begin to say, look, can you see how some of these beliefs just aren't rational? They're not rooted to reality. And there'll be a process, call it renewal of the mind or whatever you want to call it, where you deconstruct irrational beliefs and in their place you build rational ones. That's kind of how CBT works. And once the beliefs change, then hopefully the behavior, the consequences begin to change too. Now, I just want to say for the record that I think CBT is an amazing gift and I found it hugely helpful in my life. I know many of my friends have too. So I'd want to endorse CBT as a counseling practice. But there's something beautiful in Ephesians 4. Where Paul goes one step beyond CBT, where he's basically saying the gospel isn't just a rewiring of your mind, although it's going to involve that. He's going to argue throughout Ephesians that the gospel is a new activating event, and you need to see it like that. So rather engaging in just the beliefs part of the triangle, you go straight to the bottom of the triangle, and Jesus provides a new activating event. It's his life, his death, and his resurrection. And Paul is basically saying, I want all of your beliefs to come out of this new story, what God has done for you in Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. I want your beliefs to flow from that place of like, oh my goodness, like Christ embraced that kind of pain, that kind of shame, that kind of trauma, so that I can live in relationship with my Father. Oh my goodness, he values my life that much. He wants to be in relationship with me. He's adopted me into his family. Like, he's chosen me to be in his family and he's given my life purpose. He wants me to join his story of bringing renewal to all things. And suddenly as your beliefs change, it's like, oh my goodness, like my life matters to God and therefore it should matter to me and I'm going to live differently. And then people begin to live very differently. And you can see this in the story of the early church, of how lives, through the activating event of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, lives are completely transformed, and the world is transformed through it. So within 300 years, you know, the Roman Empire is dismantled, and Christianity spread to all corners of the world. An unbelievable story of the early church, flowing from an activating event that renews the mind, that changes the way people live. And now they start living holy lives, infecting the world with the goodness of God. How amazing is that? So let's keep reading Ephesians chapter 4. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So let's get practical. So we've done some of the sort of like the macro thinking, what God has done in Christ so that we can live life differently. And then Paul gets really practical and says, here's how you do it. You put off the old self. Then you be made new in the attitude of your minds, and then you put on the new self. Really, three simple steps. Put off old self, renewal of the mind and heart, and then put on the new self. So here's the new bicycle that leads towards fullness of life. You've got the inward renewal of heart and mind. That's one of the pedals. Keep pressing that pedal. So that's the work of the Spirit. Theologians would call that sanctification. And then you've got the outward behavior, which requires human effort. Like, you've got to invest yourself in this journey of partnering with God for transformation to become more like Christ. It doesn't just happen to you. God doesn't do it to you against your will. Oh, I don't want to become kind and generous. No, he partners with you. He says it's going to take hard work on your part, but I'm going to gift you with my Spirit, and in partnership with my Spirit, you're going to go through a transformation. Let me give you an example just from my own life. One of the things, through the help of some loving friends and the work of the Spirit in my life, I began to become aware that I was becoming selfish. It's one of the worst attributes of anyone, and I could really sense it happening to me. I was just becoming selfish, thinking of myself too much. You'll know this, you'll have heard me say it maybe, that Martin Luther defined sin as a life turned in itself. Just a life that revolves around itself. In other words, complete selfishness. That's what we see going wrong with Adam and Eve. They choose the self, everything orbiting around them, and that leads to cosmic disaster. But I could see it just, I was becoming selfish, and there's a couple of manifestations of it. Number one, when we hosted people. My wife just observed that what I would do is I'd help myself to stuff before offering it to anyone else. So it's just sort of like become almost my default thing. So if I want some olives, I'll just tuck into the olives. And this is when I'm host, by the way. If I want Chris, I'll just tuck into the Chris. And B was basically saying, okay, so last week, this is an example. Johnny and Brittany Ahern, who are leaving for New York, we had them over for dinner. We wanted a special dinner where we could just say how much we loved them and thank them for all they've invested in the story of KXC. And before they came, my wife just gave me a pep talk. It's like, Pete, you know I love you dearly. I'm like, yeah. When you want olives, have olives. But before you help yourself to olives, you offer them to Brittany and Johnny. And then you help yourself. Like, yeah, absolutely. If you want crisps, have crisps. But offer it first and then help yourself. And if you want a glass of wine, top up your glass. You go ahead. But offer Johnny and Brittany first. Anyway, so they come. We're enjoying the meal. They're sharing some of their vision for life in New York, and I'm just getting super excited, and this is kind of half defense right now. I'm absorbed in conversation. It doesn't justify my behavior, but in the meal, in the moment, I'm absorbed in conversation, and then I begin to talk, responding to some of what Johnny and Brittany were saying, of like, oh, that'd be amazing, what, have you thought about this, and have you thought about that? At that point, Johnny, big Aussie guy, steps up from the table, picks up the wine bottle, and pours me another glass. Which is beautiful. And in that moment, I was loving it. I'm being hosted in my own house, which is the dream, right? That is the dream. And I was thinking, oh, that's so brilliant. I was wanting another glass of wine. Thanks so much. Anyway, what I was saying was, and then I look across and just saw my wife. And just in that kind of look, I was like, I'm a dead man. This meal will finish. We'll say goodbye. We'll close the door. And then I'm a dead man. I just hadn't realized. Now, the selfish part of me, the fleshly, carnal part of me, do I enjoy being hosted in my own house? And the answer is yes. I absolutely love it. And I think most of us would be the same if we just let our selfish side grow and develop. But I don't want to become that kind of guy. I don't want to become that kind of guy. So I'm on this training course of becoming a better host, of when people come, every time I'm like, oh, I really fancy some olives. Ooh, would you like some olives? Would you like some olives? Every time I go to top up my glass, would you like another glass of wine? Because I want to become more selfless. I want to live for God and I want to live for others. Here's another example. I noticed in the staff team at work, I never made cups of tea for the staff. Like, there would be two or three times a day when someone fancies a cup of tea and they'll just say, hey, anyone want a cup of tea? And the default for me is like, yep, that'd be amazing, thanks so much. But I realized, hang on, I never make the cups of tea. So there's one time, probably about 6 months ago, where I just basically get up from my desk and was like, hey, I fancy a cup of tea. Anyone want a cup of tea? And the response was laughter. Like, genuinely. It was a laughter that convicted me, went straight to my heart. And they laughed because it was like, what's wrong? Like, we've worked with you for probably 2.5 years and you've asked if anyone wants a cup of tea like twice. Like, is everything okay? And I was like, this is not cool. Like, serving is the way of leadership. It's not just one way of leading. It is the way of leading, serving. And I was like, I don't want to be a leader that doesn't serve. Oh my goodness, I never make the cups of tea. So I'm in a group of guys that we meet fortnightly to pray and just share where we're struggling and where we want to grow. And I brought this to the guys and I said, look, I'm becoming really selfish. I'm a lousy host. I quite enjoy it, but I know it's not good. And I never make cups of tea. So one of the guys just said, okay, we're going to set you some challenges. And they put an alarm on my phone and it would go off. I've stopped doing it now. I'll explain that in a minute. But I set it off Tuesday afternoon and Thursday morning, just twice a week. And it would go off. And because I'm quite a monotask guy, I'll be in my emails and it would go off and be like, oh, that's annoying. I'm in the middle of something. And it'd be like, no, this is my task. So I would get up from my desk. Anyone want a cup of tea? Even if I didn't want one. Anyone want a cup of tea? And then the same on Thursday. And it was a training my heart out of selfishness. Was the Spirit of God involved? Absolutely. The inward renewal of my heart and mind. But then there was human effort. So this new bicycle, pedaling, work of the Spirit, sanctification, human effort, work of the Spirit, human effort. And gradually, over 3 or 4 months of doing it, it became a little bit more second nature of like, if someone wants a cup of tea, I'll ask. And I need to actually go on a second wave of it because I got really good and then stopped the discipline. And now I haven't made a cup of tea for a while. Anyway, so, but this is how it works. This is how transformation takes place. So let's look at Ephesians 4, the last section. Paul says, therefore, so he's done the application, this is how you go about it, and now he gives some examples. How you put off the old self, how you put on the new self, and the renewal of the mind that takes place. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Notice the language of unity, littered throughout Ephesians. One body. Like, imitate God, imitate his unity. So one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Just so practical, isn't it? Stop. Start. So here would be a summary. Paul says, stop lying. And could you stop stealing? And stop sinning in your anger. Stop talking in an unwholesome manner. Stop being bitter and slanderous. Stop getting drunk on wine. And the list goes on in chapter 5. Just stop it. Stop it. There's some stuff in your life going on right now. Paul would just say, oh yeah, okay, yeah. Stop it. Just stop it. It's not consistent with who you are. It's not consistent with your true identity in Christ Jesus. You're seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly, so walk that out. Walk that identity out. Just stop it. Here's the problem with a load of Christian teaching when it comes to ethics, and I feel quite strongly about this because I've grown up and I've seen the damage of it, is Paul's beginning on this kind of like teaching of ethics is stop it. And he continues, and we'll get to what he says later. But the church has just landed and just become a voice in culture saying, stop it, stop it, stop it. Offering no alternative. Just stop it. That's disgusting. Stop it. Don't do it. Stop it. It's become the voice of judgment and the voice of doom, and people run from the church. People run. Research was done on the church in America, and I think the stats would be very similar here. What three things come to mind was the question when you think of the church? Just people on the street. What comes to mind when you think of church? Do you know number one answer? Homophobic. Number two, I think 87%. Number two, hypocritical. Number three, judgmental. That's a major problem for the church when it's trying to engage in mission. And it's because a large section of the church has just been shouting, stop it! Stop it! Now, Paul does say stop it. Stop lying, stop stealing, and the list goes on. But that's the first part of his teaching on ethics and transformation. Because he's then going to go on and say, oh, no, Dallas Willard says something before Paul. So let's read what Dallas Willard says. This is the problem Dallas Willard is highlighting when the church is only ever saying, stop it, stop it. It says, history brought us to the point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned with only how to deal with sin, with wrongdoing or wrongbeing and its effects. Life, our actual existence, is not included in what is now presented as the heart of the Christian message. Or if it is, it's only included marginally. That is where we find ourselves today. When we examine the broad spectrum of Christian proclamation and practice, we see that the only thing made essential on the right wing of theology is forgiveness of individual sins. On the left, it's the removal of social or structural evil. The current gospel then becomes a gospel of sin management. Transformation of life and character is no part of the redemptive message. Moment to moment, human reality in its depths is not the arena of faith and eternal living. In other words, this is just how to deal with sin so you can get a ticket to heaven when you die. That's what the gospel's been reduced to. It's a gospel of sin management. And Dallas Willard is saying, that sucks! And it doesn't do justice to Paul. Yes, it's a part of Paul's message, but Paul has other stuff to say. Not just stop it, but there's a whole new way of living. There's a new creation that's come about through the resurrection of Jesus. And we're to become partakers of the new creation. So listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He said, stop lying. And then he offers the alternative. And start speaking truthfully. There's another way to live. Put off the old self. And here's another way to live. Start speaking truthfully. Stop stealing. And I'm paraphrasing here. But get a job, earn some money so you can give generously. In other words, stop taking, start giving. Contribute to society. Stop sinning in your anger. Anger's not wrong. Just stop sinning in the anger and start resolving it before you go to bed. That's just great wisdom. Just resolve your anger before you go to bed. You just sleep better. Stop talking in an unwholesome manner. Stop building each other up. Oh my word, how easy is it to slam people? We celebrate this in British culture. We just like take people down. We just slam them, criticize them at a distance. Reality TV trades of this. Let's just watch, laugh, and slam. It's so counter to the kingdom of God. Like, why not build each other up? Why not speak life over each other? Why not tell each other how great we all are? It builds self. Stop being bitter and slanderous. And Paul says, start being kind and compassionate and forgiving. Stop getting drunk on wine. Start being filled with the Spirit. I'll land on this one. Because this is a fascinating one. Like, because again, the church probably known for its teaching on alcohol. Just don't get drunk. Stop getting it. Stop it. Stop it. And there's this very negative view that maybe Christians, you know, should not drink or oppose drinking. Like Jesus turned water into wine, right? Because he wanted to affirm a party where there's dancing and people having fun. Like, I think drinking's fine. But Paul says, like, just don't get drunk on wine. Like, have a glass, have a few glasses, just don't get drunk. When you get drunk or under the influence, maybe is a healthy way of talking about it, the influence of alcohol will just exaggerate certain parts of you, often the worst parts of you. So some people get more aggressive under the influence, or more extreme extrovert, or more randy, or more like just low and sort of wanting to withdraw. And that influence exaggerates often the worst parts of you. And Paul would be like, why'd you do that? Why be under the influence of wine when you can get drunk on the Holy Spirit? He says, don't get drunk on wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the implication is like, be drunk on the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Take your mind back to Acts 2, Pentecost. What's the accusation? So the Spirit comes down. Like, there's a party. People are celebrating. It's like this sense of joy and life and energy. And onlookers say, these guys must be drunk on wine. Why? Like, they're having so much fun. Like, this looks like an insane party I want in. Where's the stash? Where's the wine? And then Peter says, oh, you've misunderstood. Like, when the Spirit comes, it's way better than that. Now, listen, I don't want to reduce the Spirit to a narcotic. Like, there are certain streams of the church that talk that way. I think it sucks and I hate it. You might have heard some of that language. Like, there's no high like the Most High. I almost vomited when I heard that. Like, have you tried some Jehovah Wana? I was like, just stop it. This is ridiculous. This is absolutely embarrassing. Like, we're all adults here. Stop being idiots. Like, reducing God to a narcotic is hugely dangerous. God isn't a high to be enjoyed. He's a person to relate to. But Paul's saying, if you're going to be under influence, be under the influence of the person of the Holy Spirit. Because he's going to fill you with joy and courage and kindness and love, and all these fruits are going to emerge in your life. Sack off wine. It's just way more fun being under the influence of the Spirit. So the church has been saying, stop it. And Paul is saying, yes, stop it. Embrace the renewal of the mind, and you'll see it here. Put off the old self, renewal of the mind, and then put on the new self. There's a new way to live. There's a new creation to be a part of. I'll land with this thought. When I think of the holiness of God, the image often in my mind is God as a lion, partly because of C.S. Lewis and his Narnia books, but partly, you know, just the metaphor in Scripture, the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Why do I connect that with holiness? Because there's something about a lion, and obviously this appears in the C.S. Lewis story, that Aslan's not a tame lion, but he is good. Lions aren't tame, they're frightening. They're frightening. If you found yourself in a one-on-one encounter, I'm pretty sure you'd be terrified. The writer of the Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Like some of us, this is a Matt Redman one-liner, it's a good one though. He said, many of us have turned the Almighty into the Almighty. It's like, oh, all right, you know, God's a friend. All right, mate, how's things? I'm just bringing before you some of my concerns. And the Almighty, the sense of reverence for God, that you are all-powerful, you are loving, you are pure, and you are holy. We've reduced that to something we can engage with, the Almighty. That's a major problem. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's something about a lion, just recognize it. Wow, you just don't mess. There's power there. The holiness of God is powerful. It's pure love. It's powerful. Now, for the world to know what God is like, they need to see us walk out our faith. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, Paul says, imitate God. The Latin verb, imitare. The noun, imago, image. We are the image bearers of God, made in the image and likeness of God. Now, theologians talk about Genesis 1, this language of image and likeness, and they say that it means we're to be like a tilted mirror. An angled mirror. Now, because of our sin and brokenness, the mirror's cracked, right? So people aren't going to clearly and perfectly see what God is like. But even through, like, the distorted image, they're going to see a bit of what God's like. But the key is to be a tilted mirror, to show the world what God is like. God's holy. He says, be holy, for I am holy. God's passionate about justice, passionate about the poor. He's a passionate lover. He wants to lead people to the wide open space where they can flourish. And you get this picture of what God's like. Now, if God is lion-like, not tame, but very good, if God's lion-like, then his followers, the followers of Jesus, should be becoming more lion-like, more wholehearted, more courageous, more passionate about the kingdom of God, more passionate about justice, and the list would go on, wanting to live sacrificial lives in the world around us. We should be becoming more lion-like. So when the world see us, they're like, wow, if God's even just a tiny bit like that, I want to be a part of that. If God loves even a little like that, I want to see what that's like. The problem is in the church, we are becoming domesticated by the world. Massively domesticated by the world. We should be becoming lion-like, and we're becoming pussycats. And the world isn't frightened, and they don't respect pussycats. They don't massively respect the church. You know, this is one of the phrases I hear a lot about the church. I was like, they do some really good stuff. They're harmless. They help grannies cross the road. And they look after their pets really well. And they .. I'm exaggerating to make the point. But you get the idea, the church are harmless. You know, the early church were never accused of being harmless. They were dangerous. That's why the empire, the Roman Empire, wanted to stamp out Christianity. They were subverting the whole empire. They were living differently. They were caring for widows and orphans. They were drawing people into the heart of their community that would normally be on the fringes. They were turning everything upside down to the point where emperors were saying, this is crazy. If this carries on, our whole empire is going to fold. They are not harmless. They are dangerous. And they were dangerous for the kingdom of God, which is why the kingdom of God started advancing at a rapid rate. And within 3 centuries, Christianity had spread so quickly. And it breaks my heart when I hear people talk about the church as being tame and harmless. We're called to follow a lion and become lion-like. But as we get domesticated by the world, as our ethics become essentially the same ethics as the world around us, like there's nothing different that we have to say, this is what happens. We claim to follow a lion, but essentially we're just pussycats and no one's scared. And I want to say that at KXC, we want to be the kind of community that take holiness seriously. That we would be a phenomenally gracious community, because we all need grace. I screw up all the time. I need to be part of a gracious community, not a judgmental community. But I need to be part of a community, and I believe you need to be a part of a community where you're being pushed towards the fullness of life, where you're in a community that is part of that process of sanctification, of us being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, where the renewal of our hearts and the renewal of our minds goes on, where we have softer hearts, we're less like futile in our thinking, and as we become more like Christ, we're going to change the world. When Jesus left the Great Commission, the commission was go and make disciples. Help people become like me. I'm holy. Be holy. Help people become more like me. As they become more like me, we're going to change the world. Become lion-like. Why don't we stand?